amazed when another year ends. It seems like the years, as you grow older, and I've heard people say this before, they just become faster. I've often said that at this point in my life, time seems to be at warp speed. It's just the years are just flying by, and it's hard to imagine that in just a couple days we begin a new year. Now, how many of you make New Year's resolutions? Do any of you do that? Nobody? Well, we're not a New Year's resolution kind of group here. Well, a lot of people do, and of course they're the typical ones. Exercise, lose weight, manage my money better. I came across, this is from actually 1998, a cartoon. Some of you that enjoy reading cartoons, I don't know, do they still do Hagar the terrible or the horrible? Do they, Ron? I know Ron. Ron's my comic guy. He reads them every Sunday, don't you? Yeah. And well, Hagar is talking to his friend, and in the middle picture, it's snowing, and you can tell it's cold outside. And Hagar's friend says, "Did you make a New Year's resolution?" And Hagar said, "Yes, I resolve to eat and drink as much as I want." And his friend says, "What kind of resolution is that?" And Hagar says, "One that I can keep." Well, there's some truth to that, isn't it? Because typically what happens is we make a New Year's resolution and we last the first week or two, or maybe even the first month or two, and then we fall away. Well, this morning I want to challenge you. I'm not calling these so much New Year's resolutions, but I'm making a challenge to all of us as a church family to devote ourselves this year to practicing the biblical disciplines. And I'll talk a little bit about what I mean by that. I want to challenge us. This is our theme. I like to have a theme every year, and this is our theme: devoting ourselves to the practice of biblical disciplines. Now, first of all, I want to say what I do not mean by biblical disciplines. There are lots of books out there, and there's self-help books, or there are books about all different kinds of disciplines that people practice. And a lot of it involves mysticism, and I am not talking about any of that. In fact, I have a little pamphlet that talks about the difference between some of the self-help type models and the biblical disciplines. The self-help models are for self-improvement. Biblical disciplines are for the spiritual maturity of each person and the community of believers as a whole. The self-help disciplines are for self-realization, the fulfillment of one's abilities and potential, while the biblical disciplines are for the realization of the fruit of the Spirit in one's life. The self-help disciplines are for self-sufficiency, while biblical disciplines are for dependence on God and interdependence with other believers within God's body. That's actually very important. The self-help disciplines is based on one's own work and dedication, while biblical disciplines are based on the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, the support, encouragement of other believers, as well as the effort of each believer. I've come up with a definition of what I'm talking about when I talk about biblical disciplines. You could call them biblical habits. You could call them biblical practices. Whatever you want to call them. We don't have to use the word discipline. Although I like that, because as the passage I read earlier before the service from 1 Timothy 4:7, Paul tells Timothy to discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. See, that's really the goal, is godliness. It's Christ's likeness. And there are biblical disciplines that we find taught and practiced in the Scriptures that will help move us towards that goal of being godly, of being Christ-like. Here's my definition of what I'm talking about. Biblical disciplines are those habits or disciplines practiced by the early church and commanded in Scripture, which God uses through the power and grace of the Holy Spirit to transform us to be more like Jesus Christ. I want to read that to you one more time. Biblical disciplines are those habits or disciplines practiced in the early church, or by the early church, as well as commanded in Scripture, and they are those which God uses through the power and grace of the Holy Spirit to transform us to become more like Jesus Christ. And the passage that we are using this morning is Acts chapter 2, verses 42, and then just the last part of verse 47. And I want to read that entire passage with you, 42 to 47, and then we'll take some time to unpack verse 42 and the last part of verse 47. Before I read it, let me set the context. This is the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. It's following Peter's proclamation of the gospel. Over 3,000 people responded by placing their faith in Christ and Jesus as Savior and Lord, and then they were baptized. And what Luke is doing here is he's summarizing the spiritual life of the early church. And he highlights for us five disciplines that they practiced. Acts chapter 2, verse 42. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And as I taught earlier on that statement, is what God was doing through the apostles. He was authenticating that they are my men and my messengers. That's why we see the apostles in particular doing these signs and miracles and wonders in the early church. Verse 44. And all of those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple. This is something that practice that they continued. And breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Let's pray. Lord, I just thank you so much for this wonderful text that you have provided for us to understand us what a healthy church, the kind of habits, the practices, the disciplines that should be practiced in a healthy church. And Lord, just help us to listen to you, Holy Spirit, as you teach us today. Impress upon our hearts the truths you want us to understand from this text. And then convict us if there are areas where we are falling short. And also challenge us to not only obey your word, but to challenge one another, to spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. I first want to just read through verse 42 and make some observations. Bible study always begins with observation, and we want to do that. And we find the first four disciplines in verse 42. It said that they, and we know that the they from the context, or the 3,000 plus believers. These are all believers that are being talked about in the early, that made up the early church on the day of Pentecost. And they were continually devoting themselves. Now the word continually is, the word is actually devoting, but the continue comes from the fact that it's in a present tense. I've shared this many times. You don't need to know it. Just remember that it's a tense that means there's something that they were continuing to do. And that's why the New American Standard uses the word continually, as well as the word were is in a tense. It's past, but it's imperfect. It means this is something that was continually going on. And they were devoting themselves to these four practices, habits, biblical disciplines, whatever you want to call them. But the term devoting indicates doing something with intensity. There's an intense effort involved in what they were doing, even though they might be facing difficulties. What we might say about this is that these were their priorities. They were intentional about doing these things. There was high priority. They were committed to these things. They were continually devoting themselves to four things. To the apostles' teaching. It's important to remember, and I've talked about this throughout our study of Acts, that the apostles were God's or Christ's authoritative leaders and teachers in the early church. And we find the apostolic content of the faith in the New Testament is made up of the apostles' teaching or the teaching of their close associates. And we know that all Scripture is God-breathed. So not only is this the apostles' teaching, this is God's Word to us, God's God-breathed Word to us. It's infallible. It is inerrant. It is without error. It is truthful in all that it complains, contains or it teaches. It is sufficient for everything we need for a life of godliness and obedience to the Lord. And it's understandable as well. And so they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. This was at the center of their gatherings, the apostolic teaching. But they were also devoted to fellowship. Now, the New American Standard doesn't have the definite article, but it's there in the original, to the fellowship. So it's something that's distinctive. The term fellowship comes from a Greek term many believers are familiar with. It's koinonia. In fact, there are churches used to have koinonia groups, fellowship groups. The interesting thing, this is the only time Luke in his writings, which includes the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, that he even uses this term. But it's fleshed out in a number of different ways, especially in the book of Acts in the early church. But to the fellowship. Fellowship, I'll define it further in just a little bit. But it's a close association that involves shared interests. And they were devoted to fellowship, to the breaking of bread. Now, I don't know if you observed this, but something, Luke does something a little bit different here. To the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread. Notice there's no conjunction and there. But then there is and to prayer. I think that's intentional. I think there's a purpose for that. The technical term is fellowship is in apposition then, or there's a link between the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and prayer. That those terms are really linked together, and I'm going to flesh that out when we get to them. But it's actually quite important. To the breaking of bread. Some argue that's just refers to meals. I think it's more than that. I think it's talking about the Lord's table, sharing in oftentimes what we refer to communion, and to prayer. Now, once again, the original is just a little bit different. It's and to the prayers, plural. The prayers, plural. Now, why is there an definite article there? Because it's talking about some type of specific prayers. I think the emphasis there is talking about the corporate prayers. I really do. It's not just the individual prayers. I think it's talking about corporate prayers at this point. What I want to do is I want to focus on each of these and unpack them and challenge you to devote yourselves to these same five practices. And we'll get to the fifth one in verse 47 in just a little bit. First of all, I want to challenge you to devote yourself to the apostles' teaching. Again, the term devote is a term indicating something done with intense effort, even in the midst of difficulty. Something that's a priority, something that's a commitment, something that's intentional. All of us have busy lives. Everybody here has a busy life. I know you've got more things that you could be doing. I tell people when I stop at night, it's not because I'm out of work, it's because I have to stop at some point and get some rest. Because the next day has a whole lot more work and there's a lot more that I could do on any given day. I long ago, sometimes kids say I'm bored. I have to tell you, I don't remember the last time I was bored. Because there's always more things that I could be doing than I ever get done. So we all have busy lives. But if we want to be devoted to the apostles' teaching, to the, as recorded in the New Testament, and of course I'm not minimizing the Old Testament here, but the focus here was on the apostles' teaching, but we want to be committed to the entire Word of God, the 66 books of the Bible, 39 of the Old Testament, 27 of the New Testament, and we want to be committed to them. And I think there's a sense in which I'm preaching to the choir, because I know all of you have that commitment already. But I want to make sure that we are intentionally spending time on a regular basis in God's Word. I know most of you here, at least if you're from Nebraska, are Husker fans. And if there's a Husker football game on, what do? You schedule your time so you can either watch or listen to the Husker game. In some way, you're going to get to hear the game, whether it's on the radio or watch it on TV, and you're going to plan your schedule so you can do that, right? I mean, don't most people do that in Nebraska? I think that's true from my observation. Well, the same thing is true. If you want to read God's Word on a regular basis, you have to schedule your time. You have to be intentional. You have to devote. There's something you have to be devoted to. Why is it important? Again, I'm preaching to the choir here, but I want to go over several reasons and emphasize why it is important that we're devoted to the apostles' teaching, or to God's Word, hearing it read, reading it, studying it, memorizing it, and meditating upon it. When I mean meditation, I mean focusing on it as we study for the purpose of understanding and application. I'm not talking about emptying our minds, I'm talking about filling our minds with Scripture. Why is this important? Let's explore some reasons. And I've listed five. Number one, an understanding of apostolic teaching is recorded in the New Testament provides wisdom that leads to salvation through faith. Those words are from 2 Timothy 3:15, where Paul's last letter to Timothy, where he says, "And that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." How are we to know how to be saved? How are we to be able to share someone with someone how they might be saved? Well, it's through the teaching of God's Word. 1 Peter 1:23 says, "For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring Word of God." Sometimes skeptics will say that the Bible is just words written by a bunch of dead guys that have been dead for many, many years. But the Bible here, Peter says, is the living, it's the enduring Word of God. And it's not perishable, it's imperishable. There's great value in studying God's Word. It shows us how to be saved and how we can share with someone else how they might be saved. Second, apostolic teaching is necessary for spiritual growth. It's absolutely necessary for spiritual growth. 1 Thessalonians 2:13, Paul writes to the believers at Thessalonica, "For this reason we also constantly thank God that when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the Word of men, but for what it really is, the Word of God." The Scriptures are the inerrant, infallible, inspired, sufficient Word of God. Then he goes on to say, "which also performs its work in you who believe." How do we grow spiritually? It's God's Word, as we read it and study it and put it into practice in our lives. I love what Peter writes in 1 Peter 2:2 to the believers that had been scattered. He says, "Like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the Word, so that by it you may grow in respect to your salvation." You know, I'm a reader. I love to read books. I just finished a book on the battle in the Pacific, and I've started another book on World War II by a great author. But you know what's most important for me to read is God's Word. Some of them might say, "Well, haven't you read the Bible?" I've read the Bible many times, clear through many times. But we need to be like a baby that's crying to be fed. It means there's a passion, there's a desire, there's a devotion to the Word of God, to the pure, milk of the Word. In other words, the accurate teaching of Scripture, which leads us to number three, the sound doctrine of apostolic teaching protects believers from false teaching. I got to tell you, there's a lot of bad stuff out there. And you flip on TV and you hear a lot of this preaching, and it is not at all consistent with God's Word. And I warn people about, be careful what sites you're going to on the internet. Not all of that's good stuff. You know, here's the challenge I've seen with new believers. I think most new believers are like this. Most new believers think that everybody that talks about God and the Bible are on the same page. That's not at all true. It wasn't in the New Testament days, and it's not true today. There are many false teachers that twist and distort Scripture. And Paul warns Timothy and Titus of them in those three letters we call the pastoral letters. And let me just read to you from 1 Titus 1:9. And this is actually written to the elders and the overseers of the church, but I think it's applicable for everybody. Holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. How can I know what's true and what's error? It's only through the study and reading and teaching of God's Word. Number four. So you see the importance. And again, I know that you guys have heard this stuff before, but I think we need to be reminded. Number four, apostolic teaching equips believers to be spiritually effective. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. I know many of you have this memorized. I memorized it many years ago in the NIV, but all Scripture is what? God breathed. It's inspired by God, and it's useful for teaching, for rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Yep, you guys got it. See, I know I'm preaching the choir, but we need to remember this, don't we? Because it reminds us again, this is how essential studying and reading and memorizing and meditating upon God's Word is. And it helps us to be spiritually effective. Yeah, we read God's Word, and the Holy Spirit begins to convict us about something we're reading, and the Word is rebuking us. It does that, doesn't it? Because we all have that tendency to fall into sin. We still struggle with that sin nature. But see, God's Word doesn't end with a rebuke. It corrects. It says, here's how you get back on track. Here's how you get back in a faithful walk with the Lord again. And it's through a reading of Scripture that God does that. He convicts and He corrects. Number five, we grow in our knowledge of God through the apostolic teaching of God's Word recorded in the Scriptures, because it reveals who He is, what He has said, and what He has done. I cannot impress upon you how important this is. God has chosen to reveal Himself in propositional form, declarative statements in the Scriptures. God says, I am love. I'm a just God. He says He's a jealous God. What does that mean? You can read that in the Scriptures and you learn what He's talking about when He talks about that. I'm a holy God. I'm a righteous God. I'm a good God. I'm patient. I'm long-suffering. And He tells us all these things about Him. There's so many different viewpoints about who God is. The one place I know I can go to learn who God is in His Word, because here He has revealed who He is. He's revealed what He has said, what He wants us to know. And He's revealed what He has done in history, and how He continues to work in history, and even what's some of the things that He's going to do in the future. How do we know these things? Scripture. A devotion to the apostles' teaching, a devotion to the Word of God. Well, not only did they have a devotion to the apostles' teaching, they had a devotion to biblical fellowship. I think as believers, most of the time when we think of fellowship, we think of getting together and eating a meal. Or having a game night, playing games. And that's fellowship. Well, that could be Christian fellowship, but it might not be. It kind of depends on what happens at the meal and what happens on game night. Doesn't necessarily make it what the Bible is referring to when it talks about fellowship. Biblical fellowship is really far deeper than I think what we think it is. When you look at the biblical fellowship of the early church, they shared their joys and sorrows with one another. When someone was happy, they rejoiced together. When someone was sad, they wept together. They worshiped together. They ate together. And we see in this text that I read earlier, they shared their material resources with one another. And one of the things that's essential that I think is often forgotten when you talk about fellowship, which is also going to spill over into the next couple of these, is the importance of unity in fellowship. If there's not unity, there's not fellowship. You're not going to have biblical fellowship. You're just not. Biblical fellowship requires unity. Paul talks about that and challenges the believers in Philippi in Philippians 2:2 to remain united in love and spirit and purpose. See, churches that are not united in love and spirit and purpose, you have people going all different directions. I think we should do this. I think we should do that. I think we should do that. How much fellowship are you going to have in all of that? You're not. You're going to have chaos. And that's oftentimes what happens. I've given an illustration before. It's sort of, a lot of churches are like a political convention, and you have this group pushing for this, and this group pushing for that, and this group pushing for that, and people going all these different directions. A church should be like an army following Christ and the leaders that God and Christ has placed in that church, and they're moving together forward. And without that unity, you're not going to have fellowship. You just are not. 1 John 1:3, I've included it here in your notes. I think this is a wonderful passage, and I'm going to share with you then my definition of what fellowship is. But it's just a little over halfway down that paragraph under devoting ourselves to biblical fellowship. John wrote, "What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us." Now listen, "And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." See, when you have biblical fellowship, it's centered around Christ, isn't it? And there's unity of love and spirit and purpose. The best definition I've come up with, at least I think best defines what John is talking about, fellowship is shared life in Christ. It's believers, people who are in Christ, and they're sharing their lives together. And that's one of the reasons I love, my favorite definition of the church is a family. Because that's what a family does. You know, you get together as a family and you say, "Hey, remember when we used to do this?" This summer, I got together with some of my brothers and sisters. They came to our house and we just had a great time talking and remembering and talking and reminiscing about things and looking through old photos. And, you know, church really should be that. One of the things about mega churches, I can tell you, they have conferences to make themselves feel small. They really do. They have conferences so they can feel small. And some of them do a very good job at it by developing small groups, because you need that family atmosphere. That's what a church is intended to be. And you spend enough time together, you can say, "Oh, remember when we did this, and remember this, and remember when we started this ministry, and remember this," and you get together and you're sharing life in Christ. That's what a church should, fellowship should be. It's intentionally sharing lives with one another while Christ is kept central and the Word of God is the guide. Now, remember what I said when we made our observations on verse 42, that there's no conjunction between fellowship and the breaking of bread. And I think the reason for that is because I think Luke wanted his readers to understand that there's a link between the two. One of the things that the early church did is they would get together for meals, and oftentimes they would call it an agape feast or a love feast. One of the Greek words for agape or for love is agape, and they'd call them love feasts or agape feasts. And at the end of that, what they would have then is they would have a time of celebrating what we call communion or the Lord's Supper, the Lord's table. And they would remember Christ's sacrificial and substitutionary death on the cross. And you know what is so sad? Is the one book that talks about this the most is 1 Corinthians in chapter 11. And not because they were doing it right, but because the unbelievable abuses that were taking place. I mean, there was selfishness. People were being left out of the meals while other people were gluttons. There were divisions. See, not only do you need unity to really have fellowship, you need unity in worship in a church. And one of the sad things is when I see people that are sitting back and just, you can see it all over their faces. They're not happy. They're unhappy, maybe with someone in the church, maybe with myself. And how do you worship? You don't, do you? You don't. I tell you a story. This is a true story. I know the church, and I know the lady. There was a church that I know about, and in this particular church, they shared the Lord's table every week right before the pastor's message. And this one woman, she got upset with the pastor, so she would stay through worship, through the Lord's table, and before the pastor would get up and preach, she'd walk out and leave. And what do you think of her worship? And she did that because she was mad at the pastor. And the Bible shows us how to resolve problems. There's a biblical way to resolve problems. And I don't know what the leadership of that church ever really did about that. I only heard about it from some people I knew. And I wasn't in this church at the time, but I knew quite well about this particular church. You know what Jesus admonished his listeners? Listen to this. Matthew 5, 23 and 24. Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leaving your offering there before the altar and go, first be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. See, we should work at our relationships to have healthy relationships because it impacts worship, it impacts fellowship. And how can you really fellowship and have worship when you're holding a grudge and every week showing up mad about somebody in the church? Can you really worship? Can you really have fellowship? I would say no. And you know what? That church in Corinth, and you can read about this in 1 Corinthians 11 if you like. It's pretty sobering. God disciplined them. Paul wrote to them and said, this is why some of you are sick. He's talking about physically sick. And some have fallen asleep. Not talking about dozing off in the service, but dying. God takes this stuff far more seriously than we do. And so this is something I think that we should all work on at all times. Next to the last, the fourth, is a devotion, devoting ourselves to prayer. And the same is true if there's not unity in prayer, because I think the emphasis is on corporate prayer. I really believe that. And if there's not unity of purpose, you're going to have a very hard time praying together because you're not going to be praying for the same thing. You're not going to be on the same page. One of the best examples of this type of corporate prayer in the book of Acts is chapter 4, verse 23. And I want to read it to you. And we can make a lot of observations. I'll just make a couple before I begin. Notice the beginning of the prayer. What do they focus on? They focus on the Lord, who He is, and even what He has said. And they bring their their current need then before the Lord. But I'm in Acts 4:23. And when they had been released, this is after Peter and John had been arrested, when they had, for proclaiming the gospel, for proclaiming Christ, when they had been released, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God. Now listen to this phrase, with one accord. There's unity. They're together on this. They're not one person. I think we need to do this. I think we need to do this. I think we need to do this. The first thing they did was pray, and there was great unity in this prayer. They lifted their voices to God, and of course the idea is together, with one accord, and said, O Lord, it is you who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. That's a great way to start a prayer. Who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. That's from Psalm 2. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose. Notice, they understand that what happened actually wasn't an accident. All of this fit into God's purpose, which your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. Verse 29, and now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence, while you extend your hand to heal, and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. I mean, their prayer was answered immediately. But there was unity of purpose in their prayer. It's so essential. Well, there's a fifth discipline, and I just going to mention it. It's in 47b, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. And I think one of the reasons that they were so effective in sharing the gospel is they were devoted to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. All those other devotions were there, and we see that they were effective. It really was a platform for sharing the gospel. Well, my challenge this year, and for us as a church, is that we would devote ourselves to the practice of these five biblical disciplines. Now, just like it's so easy to make a New Year's resolution and get off base on that after a week or two, I know we can have a wonderful intent that, oh, I'm going to really be disciplined in reading the Bible, or I'm going to work at fellowship or these other areas maybe God has convicted you of. And I know it's so easy to get off track and to lose our focus. And so what we're going to do is we're going to do it as a church together. This is something that I want to challenge us together as a church to do. And one of the ways I'm going to help you do that, and I'm going to work with the leadership on this as well, and others if you want to be involved, is we're going to take these five habits, disciplines, practices, whatever you want to call them, and we're going to do a month at a time for all five. That's 5 months. Then we're going to turn around and do it again. 5 months, these five practices. And we're going to come up with different ways of helping you practice these disciplines and ways to encourage you. Now, it's not going to change what I'm going to preach. I'm going to pick up where I left off in the book of Acts, and we'll finish the book of Acts. But each Sunday, and then sometimes maybe through emails or different things, I want to challenge you. And starting on January, and you can actually start right now, what I want to encourage you is to be devoted to reading God's Word or studying God's Word. Now, I'm not going to say everyone in the church has to do it this way. You do it however you want to do it. However, you know, maybe you have a Some people, I know Cheryl's done this in the past and liked it. You can buy Bibles that'll work you. You can read the whole Bible in a year if you follow this. And it'll give you a portion of the Old Testament, New Testament, either Psalm or Proverb. Now you can buy Bibles that you can get online. You can get plans online. I've got plans here, but they're just, you can find all this kind of stuff online if you like. I have a reading record that, and they're on the table back there. This is what I've used just to keep track. And you check off, highlight, circle, whatever. Like, maybe you just want to read Genesis, say. I've never read Genesis, and it's a foundational book to study and read. I would encourage you, if nothing else, start with Genesis. And read all the way through Genesis. 50 chapters. Chapter a day would take you less than 2 months. And then you mark or check, however you do it, each chapter as you read it. And then maybe you want to go to the Gospels. Or maybe you want to read through the whole Bible. It'll take you about 4 chapters a day to do that. If you read every day 4 chapters, you're pretty much going to get through the Bible. Or maybe you want to just read through the New Testament. Or maybe some of you have a particular book that you're doing an in-depth study on, and that's what you want to do. I'm not telling you what to read. I'm just challenging you to be devoted to it, to reading God's Word. Okay? So, I'm going to give you an acronym to follow. The acronym is ROSE. I know you can remember this. ROSE. The ROSE part doesn't mean anything. It's first letters. So read God's Word. O, obey God's Word. It's not enough just to read. You want to put it into practice. Obey it. S, share God's Word. I want to hear our church family coming up to one another and said, hey, I was reading this week. It's so exciting. I was in a Bible study many years ago, and we had one guy who, I don't think he grew up in a church. I don't think he'd ever really went to church. He had certainly never read the Bible. And he was saved, and he was a young believer, although he was older than me at the time. He was probably in his 30s at the time, looking back. But he started reading Genesis. And we would get together each week and we would share what we read. And he was so excited to learn about why God put the rainbow in the sky after Noah's flood. And one of my friends said, you know, when I first heard him share that, I kind of thought, oh, that's so childish. I learned that way back when. You know what? This guy never had the chance to learn it way back when. But he was excited about what he was learning. And that's what I would like to do, is hear you guys being excited about what God is teaching you and how He is challenging you. So, ROSE, read, obey, share, E, encourage. Those are the things, that four things I want you to do. Read, study the Bible, okay? Read, obey what God teaches you. Share what you're learning. Hey, put it on Facebook or Twitter or whatever kind of stuff. Your Instagram. You know, just put something up. Put a verse up. Write how, just a brief summary of what God's teaching you. You could share it that way. You don't have to do it that way, but you can. Send someone a text. Send them an email. I love, call me up and tell me what you're learning. I love it when people call me and tell me what God is teaching them in the Word. But this is one of the ways we're going to hold each other accountable, I think, is by sharing. And walk up to someone in the next couple of weeks. I had a guy do this, a preacher. I didn't even really know him. He said, what's God teaching you? Well, that kind of puts you on the spot, doesn't it? What's God teaching me? And you have to stop. What is God teaching me? Ask someone that. All of January, 5 weeks, I think, don't we have, or 5 Sundays, 5 Sundays, not 5 weeks, 5 Sundays in January. And then encourage people. Encourage them, you know, tell me what you're reading. What's God teaching you in what you're reading? So, ROSE, read, obey, share, encourage. And I think as we do this, God is just going to really, because I am so convinced, and I know how God's worked in my life, and I've seen how He's worked in others through His Word. If we commit ourselves to this, God's really we're gonna see some real growth in each of our lives. And I know I'm preaching to the choir in some ways, because I know many of you already do this, but take this as an opportunity to challenge others and to share with others what God is teaching you. 2019, my desire is this would be the year that we devote ourselves to the practice of biblical disciplines. Lord, I thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the good time we've had studying it. And I want to pray for everybody out here. I pray for everyone that you're convicting them, if they're not already convicted, of the importance about being in your word. And maybe as moms and dads are saying, yeah, we could do this with our family. Our couples are saying, let's study together. Lord, there's just so many ways we can study your word. But Lord, just help us to be in your word. But not only to hear it and read it, but to obey it. To put it into practice and to share it with others. And then to encourage others as well to study, to read, and obey your word. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.